you the most important thing, and would you help me as we go before the Father and ask Him to help us study His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You really with tools on our end that are inadequate for us to understand who You are and Your Word. And so we ask by Your Holy Spirit that You would reveal to us what You want us to learn in Your Word today. We pray that this wouldn't be just a lesson, but that it would be a time where You invest in our hearts and that we are changed. So we relinquish control together as a group now. We ask that You would take us, help us to be careful with Your Word. And Father, we pray not just for this gathering, but for the gatherings that are happening all over the globe. People are gathered in Your name on a daily basis, and we ask that Your truth would be proclaimed unashamedly. And Lord, we ask that You would quiet those that speak untruths about You and about Your Word. We pray that You would exalt Yourself among us. We pray for our beloved missionaries, Dave and Angie and Scott and Deb, Tapestries of Life. We just ask that You would sow Your seeds in those ministries, that Your truth, Your gospel would be proclaimed among the nations. We commit this time to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 48. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 48. And we're going to be sprinting today. Are you ready to run?
Yep.
Okay. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." Who's Joseph again? Joseph is Jacob's son. He is one of the many sons that Jacob has. He was thought to be dead a long time ago, and Jacob found him alive and well in Egypt. Joseph is essentially running Egypt at this time. And one of his servants comes to him and says, "Hey, your lord, my lord, your father is terminally ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim. How many have ever heard those words before? A lot of you probably should have, Manasseh and Ephraim. But usually, it doesn't sound like that, does it? You say, what are you talking about? Well, when I hear those names, I hear Ephraim and Manasseh. But here we have Manasseh and Ephraim. Did you notice the difference? What's the difference? Are you with me? The order is different, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob. So Jacob is ill. He's next to death. He's essentially on his deathbed. And someone has to tell him something. Now, why is that a significant statement given Genesis in general? Jacob is told on his deathbed something. The last time there was a patriarch on his deathbed, what happened? Help me out here. The last time there was a patriarch on his deathbed, there was a deception that took place. So here we have a servant, someone tells Jacob something, which means that he has taken care to make sure that there's someone in the room with him. By the way, who was it that deceived the last patriarch? Jacob was the one that deceived his father. Now he's on his deathbed and he makes sure that there's a servant in the room. What do you think he's thinking? It happened to my dad. In fact, I'm the one that did it to my dad. I'm going to make sure that it doesn't happen to me. It was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Hey, there's someone in the room with you. It's your son Joseph. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. He is that ill that it takes a summoning of his strength. Summoning of strength, that word is generally used of battle. Before you take someone out in battle, you muster the strength for battle or in the battle for a final blow. This is his summoning of strength. That's a great word. He sat up in bed, and Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Where's Luz? Bible scholars, students, Luz is also AKA known as Bethel. In fact, the last time we heard it called Luz was before it was called Bethel. And someone renamed it Bethel. Who was that person? Jacob called it Bethel. He had fallen asleep there. There was some kind of a vision. There was a ladder. He was sleeping on a stone. He got up from his slumber, anointed the stone, and called the place Bethel. That's Luz. So he's recalling that moment in the story. God appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring and after you for an everlasting possession." An everlasting possession. He's recalling this promise, this beautiful promise that God had made to him. And here he lies on his deathbed in a foreign land. Last week we learned that Jacob went to great care to make sure that Joseph knew that their land, their home, was not Egypt, was the land that God had given him. And here he's reminding him again, God Almighty, the God of my fathers, your grandfathers, great-grandfathers, that God appeared to me and promised me, he promised me this, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Verse 5, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice the order that he says there. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine, or are. Who was the firstborn between Ephraim and Manasseh? Manasseh was the first one born. Jacob says, Ephraim and Manasseh. How does Joseph, how do you think he refers to his sons? Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob says, Ephraim and Manasseh. Little clue of what's about to come up here. As Reuben and Simeon. Who are Reuben and Simeon? This is important. These details are so important. Reuben and Simeon are the firstborn children in the family. The firstborn children in the family are Reuben and Simeon. And he says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be as Reuben and Simeon are to me. Okay, hold on. Ephraim and Manasseh are whose kids? Help me out. Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's children, and his dad is saying Ephraim and Manasseh will be as Reuben and Simeon are to me, which means what is Jacob saying about Ephraim and Manasseh? I want them. He's saying, I want them as my children. I love them as they are my own. In fact, what he's proposing here is that he adopt them. Let me adopt them. That's what's happening here. And the children, verse 6, that you fathered after them shall be yours. The children that Joseph fathered after Ephraim and Manasseh. Did you know that Joseph had other children? The Bible doesn't tell us anywhere else that he had other kids except for right here. This gives us a little glimpse into the family window. Joseph had other kids. But the children that you father after Ephraim and Manasseh, they can be yours. They shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Verse 7, as for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So he's recalling the history of him on the way to Ephrath, or Bethlehem, where he made a significant stop in his journey. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, whose are these? And why is he asking the question, students, detectives? Whose are these? He needs to make sure that he knows who he's talking to. Why does he need to make sure he knows who he's talking to? Because the last time someone was on their deathbed, there was a deception that took place. They'll remind me again, I know you said Joseph was coming in the room. Who do you have with you here? I just want to make sure I know. Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. So in this case, at the patriarch's passing, he has a witness there, someone he trusts, Joseph. He trusts Joseph, and he's having Joseph bring them forward. I don't want to make a mistake like my dad made the mistake. Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Verse 10, the author tells us what's going on. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. No doubt, what we're seeing written here is an ancient Near Eastern service where the two children are becoming the legal heirs. They're being adopted. This is an adoption ceremony. He kissed them and embraced them. Then Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Doesn't that summarize who our God is for us? Hello? Does this not summarize who our God is? I never expected to see your face, and God has allowed me to not only see your face, but to see your offspring as well. And he's been able to embrace and kiss the children that he never thought would ever exist. Our God does far more abundantly beyond what we could ever imagine or ask. He's beautiful. He kissed them and embraced them. I never expected. And God has let me see your offspring also. Verse 12, then Joseph removed them from his knees. This is a very curious statement. You have this old fellow next to death, and it says, and Joseph removed them from his knees. What is the implication of that statement? Jacob musters his strength. He sits up in bed, and you get the picture that these two children are sitting on his knees. And it's like he's like Santa Claus or something. Hello, children. Well, that's really not what's happening. This is an idiom. But you get the picture by what the idiom stands for. Who has children on their knees? The father has his children on his knees. So Jacob, there's an acknowledgement that the ceremony's over. They're officially his children now. He removes them from his knees, quote unquote. It's an idiom, an ancient Near Eastern idiom. He removes them from his knees. Are you still with me?
Yep.
And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Who bowed himself? Joseph bows himself to the earth. Why does he bow himself in this moment? He quote, removes his children from his father's knees, and they're his children now. He bows himself to the earth, signaling something that's about to happen. He bows himself to the earth, his face to the ground. This is Joseph, in effect, asking for his father's blessing now. So Joseph, at his father's deathbed, is asking for the blessing. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim on his right hand. In other words, him bowing himself, his face to the earth, means this is what he did. He took his boys, his children that he loved. He's asking for his father to bless him, so he takes his children in his arms, took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, towards Israel's left hand. So you have this, it's very particular. The author wants us to understand it. He has Ephraim in his right hand, which is towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. He's asking for a blessing upon his life by offering his sons, who are now his dad's children. It would be a blessing, in other words, if you would bless these children on my behalf. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn, the author reminds us. Manasseh was the firstborn son. But Jacob, who's shaking, no doubt, having trouble raising his arms, and he switches his hands and puts his hands opposite of what Joseph assumes is going to happen. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is a beautiful blessing he's doing on these children. Notice some differences between this and the last blessing ceremony we observed. There's two boys present in this case, and he blesses them both simultaneously. Whereas last time, what does Isaac do? Come on, help me out here. Isaac blesses whom he thought was Esau, and he blesses Jacob. Then Esau comes in and says, What are you doing? First of all, it's very odd that Isaac wouldn't have called both of his children into his presence to bless them in this ceremony, but he doesn't do that. He calls Esau, and his wife tricks him with his son, with their son, and they bless it backwards. And when Esau comes in, he says, "What did you do? Father, please bless me also, I beg of you." And his dad's like, "I can't." Well, in this case, Jacob knows different. "Of course I can. I love them both." And he blesses them both. You see that? Underline the word redeemed in your Bible in verse 16. That is an important, extremely. It's usually in the Old Testament to describe the closest relative that comes in and redeems the relative. It's a word that is almost exclusively used of family members redeeming one of their closest family members. We have this happening in the book of Ruth. Ruth is redeemed by Boaz, her closest male relative, or he would be the closest that would redeem her. Well, here, who is the redeemer? Who's the closest relative in the story? For Jacob, his closest relative who stepped out to redeem him was who? For Jacob, his closest relative was God Almighty. His relative was the one he needed redemption from, Laban. Remember that? And then look at what it says, verse 16. "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." I want the angel that stepped out, who was my redeemer, the one whom I was closest to. That's the one I want to bless these boys. Who's the angel of the Lord? We're jumping ahead now, but that's Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Oh, Jesus Christ, bless these boys, my redeemer. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. It's a very specific blessing for Ephraim and Manasseh. And then it gets even more interesting. Continue on with me. Verse 17, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head." Dad, hold on. And he's pulling his dad's hands. It's not like that. Now, what is Joseph's thought behind this? My dad, he's having trouble seeing, and clearly he doesn't know who he's touching here. I mean, perhaps he's deceived in himself. I got to straighten this out for him. I want to make sure that he blesses the right person. So he you got it backwards, Dad. I mean, I really am glad that you blessed the kids, but put your hands the other way. And Jacob says, no, I know. But you can't see, Dad. I know. I know how you would have brought them to me. I understand. Verse 18, Joseph said to his father, "No, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." Which is the opposite of what happened last time when Isaac didn't know. And in the end, he was perplexed and he said, "Oh my goodness, I made a huge mistake. What have I done?" In this case, he says, "No, I know, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. What is he talking about in verse 22? He wants to give Ephraim and Manasseh this mountainside that he conquered with the bow. Anybody know what that is? It's pretty obscure. There's a mountainside that was taken. A beautiful landscape that was taken. A gorgeous land that had been taken with the sword and the bow. And he wants to give it to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now follow me for a second. Ephraim and Manasseh were born in Egypt. Back in the day, there was a land that I took with the bow and the sword, and I want to give it to these two who have only been in Egypt. They've never seen this land, and I want to give it to them. What land is he talking about? The land that he's talking about, the hand of the Amorites. Help me remember what the author of Genesis tells us about conquering a land in the past by the bow and the sword. There was a land where somebody's daughter was taken, and the brothers, Joseph excluded, Benjamin excluded, the brothers took the land. You remember, hey, if you want our sister, do this, and we'll allow you to have her. Circumcise all the men in this land. Do you remember that? Circumcise all the men and let us live with you. So all the men circumcise themselves, and the brothers go and slaughter the land. And Jacob was displeased. You've brought this on my head, you foolish children. So he takes the land that was won in that battle and he gives it to Ephraim and Manasseh. You can have this land. That's yours. These other kids, be blessed in this land. So Ephraim and Manasseh, you look on a map of the promised land, and you look at the tribes and the territories and the tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh get like the centerpiece, this gorgeous, huge chunk of land. It's the heart of the promised land. It's above and beyond the other promises given to the other children. Now I want us to pause and go back and kind of uncover a couple of things that I grazed over. Did you notice that verse 7 looks extremely out of place in this passage? Look back to verse 7. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" This little narrative, verse 7, doesn't fit in the rest of the story. Why are you telling us about Rachel and her death all of a sudden? It has no bearing on Reuben and Simeon and the brothers and this blessing that's about to take place. Why bring that into the situation? Well, there's something that links the stories together. It's the most obvious thing that links the two stories. Rachel dies. He has to bury her in a land while he's on the way to the place that God told him to go. She has to be buried. What links the two stories? Rachel dies. Death links the two stories. There's death, and Jacob is what? Jacob is about to die. And so he does his thing by bringing, remember, here's what happened to your mother, Rachel. She died on the way to where we were going. We hadn't gotten there yet, and she died. And now here's what's happening to me. I'm dying. I want to bless these children. So what is the implication that the author's making? Come on, draw this out. The author is telling us, Jacob is telling us, we're not there yet, son. God promised us some certainties. We haven't gotten those things yet, and there's death before that happens. I'm dying, but I know God's promise is true. Death was on the way to where we were going with your mother, and that's happening here today too. I'm dying before these promises are fulfilled. That's what he's saying. Do you see it? Death before the promise is fulfilled. Rachel died before we got to our destination. We still got there. I'm dying. And look at these promises that God has promised us. I'm dying and we're not there yet. But what does that tell his son and grandsons? But these promises are sure. I know they're sure. I got to Ephrath. I got to Bethlehem. I got to where I needed to go. And it didn't thwart that. The promise was sure. And this promise, who he just reminded them about, is sure as the day is long. We will get there, though I'm dying. It's an encouragement. So, first observation that I have made in this text is this, write this down. There was death before the journey had been completed. There was death before the journey had been completed. Second observation that I wish us to remember as we leave this place. God was Jacob's closest redeemer relative. It was God. He recognized it. There isn't a relative any closer than God who could redeem me. I know my Redeemer, and I want that Redeemer to bless these children. If I'm going to have any blessing worth giving, it's got to come from the angel of the Lord who redeemed me in the day of distress. He knew that his closest Redeemer was God himself. God became his closest relative. Write that down. Third observation, which the whole narrative tells us from start to finish. God delights in choosing the younger. God delights in choosing the younger. Yeah, Manasseh is firstborn. In fact, the author shows us Manasseh, Ephraim at the beginning. But by the end, oh no, and it's very intentional. No, no, no. It's the younger that shall be blessed before the older. And then it goes even more to show that principle when you realize these two, who are not even his sons, will take the firstborn blessing from Reuben and Simeon. God delights to bless the secondborn, the less significant, the weaker vessel. He uses the weaker. He loves to do that. Well, no, not this way. In fact, up to this point, there's been several cases where that's been the case. Cain and Abel. Cain, the eldest, and Abel. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Perez and Zerah, in chapter 38, verses 27 and through 30, there was one that came out first. They tied the cord. Remember that? But yet, nevertheless, it was switched after birth. God blessed the younger, the second born. And then, classic, just before this moment, Jacob and Esau, God chose to bless Jacob rather than Esau, the firstborn. And now here again, in this case, it's a pattern over and over again. Stay with me. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. And I wish you would lend me a few more moments. Ephraim was given an extraordinary blessing. It says, in verse 19, I will read it. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. That's Manasseh. He shall be a great people. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. A multitude of nations. Multitude. It's not really what that word means. There is a multitude that's used prior in this passage. In verse 16, he shall grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That's multitude in Hebrew. But in this case, this word multitude is not multitude at all. The word multitude literally means fullness. Fullness. Now pause for a second. Where's Ephraim today? Okay, we're going to have a quick Bible lesson, a history lesson. This is going to be very interesting. At least I think it's very interesting. The Assyrians came in 723 and overthrew the northern kingdom. What was the northern kingdom called? What's another term for the northern kingdom in the Bible? Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. There's 10 tribes. There's 12 tribes. There's the northern 10 and the southern 2, Benjamin and Judah. Judah represents the southern kingdom. Who represents the northern kingdom? Ephraim represents the northern kingdom. Why does Ephraim represent the northern kingdom? Because he's blessed above all others. And from this passage, it's a prophecy from this passage, he will be great. The 10 tribes are represented by Ephraim. When the Bible says Ephraim later on, it refers to the northern 10 tribes. So Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. Where's Ephraim? In 723, Ephraim was overtaken by the Assyrians. There was a great deportation and they were scattered across the globe. That's what the Bible tells us. You can read it in Chronicles and Kings, but they were spread out. Then, a few years later, there's Judah, and they're really prideful because Judah has Bethlehem. They have the homeland. They have the capital. They have Jerusalem. They have the capital of the whole kingdom. And they've been at war with the north, with Ephraim, for years. Well, they were able to hold off the Assyrians. But then just a few years later, the Babylonians came and they wiped them out and they took them. So now you have the north is dispersed, Ephraim is dispersed, and the south is dispersed. The southern kingdom is dispersed. Then, later on in the canon, later on in the Old Testament, there's a couple of people that appear, Nehemiah and Ezra. Are you with me? Nehemiah and Ezra. And who are those guys? They were called to speak to the king, to bring the people back to what? Jerusalem. And to build the temple, build the kingdom, build the wall, Nehemiah. Put it back together. And God provided all the resources for him to build the wall, to build that city back up to its former glory. And some would say even it was greater. You remember that? And so Israel was back home. Or more accurately put, Judah was back home. Judah, which became known as the Jews. Judah is back home. So back to my question, where's Ephraim? Where's Ephraim? See, the problem is, the Old Testament tells us that Judah was allowed, in fact, they were invited by the king to go home, build back your kingdom. You can go home. They were given release, and then they were given incentive, and they were sent. But Ephraim never was given that. They were dispersed 200 some years prior to that moment, to when the south was dispersed. And it's as if they scattered and were gone. Now there were some who came back to help the building of Jerusalem, some of those tribes, but a very few number. And the rest were, all right, students, where's Ephraim? Now let's go back to this verse. Verse 19, this is very important. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. This is a promise from God Almighty. His younger brother, Ephraim, shall become a multitude of nations. Or, accurately translated, the fullness of nations. Or more accurately translated, nations there is goyim. That's the Hebrew word, Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles. Fullness of nations. The multitude of nations misses it completely. It's the full. Now, where have you ever heard of fullness of Gentiles? You ever heard that? Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. Paul got it. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul's waiting for the fulfillment of this passage back in Genesis chapter 48. The fullness of the Gentiles. He's waiting. The hardening has come over Israel until the fullness of the nations. So brothers and sisters, who's Ephraim? What is the implication? Because there is an awesome blessing that's given to Ephraim, and they're gone. Until you realize the grafting that has taken place. Ephraim was scattered, and they intermarried. And I suggest to you that you may be sitting next to Ephraim here. Melo Hagoyim, multitude of nations, the fullness of the Gentiles. 1 Peter, if you have time this week, write these passages down. I want you to meditate on these passages. Read through these. 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Read it. Pray on it. And think about the implications from that passage based on what we're studying today. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Read James 2, verse 5. Read 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31. Read it, pray on it, think about it. God has chosen the younger. We expect Judah, the Jewish people, to be the firstborn. And Jacob, following God's lead, knows it's going to be Ephraim. And then Ephraim falls off the map for the rest of the Old Testament. Pfft. Ephraim, the firstborn. What blessing! Now we have to view this through the cross, which isn't very hard at all. The cross of Jesus Christ. He calls all men unto himself. He draws his people that you would be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen by God. Read it this week, read it. 1 Peter, read it. James, 1 Corinthians, read it. Praise the Lord, he has chosen us. We're his nation, the firstborn, which we don't expect to be because we're not supposed to be in that role at all. What are you talking about? I'm just a Gentile. You're firstborn of God. He has chosen you. And then more than that, listen to me, in your daily walk, the one who was crucified, the God who was crucified, he chooses the proud and the strong and the awesome, doesn't he? The one who is crucified, who calls all men to imitate him, he chooses the weak, those who choose to die to themselves. The weak vessels. Think about your life. Say, I want to be great. I want God to notice me in heaven. Well, let me just tell you something. You're on the wrong track there. Who will God be most pleased with? And who is God most pleased with? Who does God delight to choose among us? I think we're going to be shocked someday when he begins to unfold the reality that has taken place around us every day. The least of these, the children among us, those who approach God as a child, unable to do anything themselves, so that God has to take them in his arms and do it for them. The least, the weakest, those who would choose to boast in a crucified God are the ones who bless him. I will boast in a crucified God who has risen again. Our inclination is that God would choose those who are in the firstborn spot, but he doesn't do that. And we can rejoice, not because we deserve anything, but that God has chosen way back in Genesis 48 to lay his blessing out so that you and I, us wretched sinners, would be chosen as his children. And the ones that would take the ultimate truth, the gospel of the crucified Christ, where his Jewish people have a hardening going on, his Ephraim will know it and receive it and embrace it. The nations will hear it and rejoice. And all of a sudden, the blessing, you will become a blessing to all nations. It makes sense. Ephraim is a blessing to all the nations because it is rooted in all the nations. They will come to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So how does this apply to us? I think it's hitting each of us differently. I would challenge the proud to humble yourselves. I challenge myself, please, Lord, keep me humble. He chooses the second born, the third born, the last born. David is chosen. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. And let us be a people dedicated to this truth. We boast in only Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that we are known for. We boast in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. That is our hope and nothing else. It's as simple as that. Let us be a body united around that truth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Jesus, we turn to you in weakness, because there is nothing in us except for you, the crucified Redeemer. You are our closest relative. You are the Redeemer. We thank you for the blessing in your great care that you have given to your people. We submit to you and we ask that you would help us to only exalt you above all others. Help us to keep our eyes on the cross. We can't do it without you, and so we ask that your Holy Spirit would instruct our hearts now. We pray, Lord, with the seeds that you have been planting in us today, that you would water those seeds and bring them to fruition. Whatever truths or changes or convictions that are growing, we pray that they would well up in us, that we would be changed by your grace. We look to you now. pray this together as your people in Jesus' name. Amen. It isn't hard to see why Jesus on so many occasions told his disciples, "The last shall be first." My prayer is that we're not led by man. My prayer is that the world would see the weaknesses of New Life in the leadership itself. That they would look at this group of people that are gathering together and think, "What in the world? That's the pastor? That's the associate pastor? Have you heard him speak? Have you heard him lead?" And yet Jesus Christ chooses in us. We're a bunch of weak people. Praise the Lord. The second born, the last born. And we can rejoice in the fact that it is Jesus Christ who leads and guides us. The one who's risen from the dead, the firstborn of all creation, leads us. And we sit behind him, gazing upon his glory on a daily basis. Let's do this together, brothers and sisters. You and I, we, oh wretched people that we are loved by a great and awesome God. If you need prayer, please don't hesitate to come forward. There's people here who want to help and pray with you. We want to bond together in Jesus' name. So let's do this. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.